Join with me in prayer if you would. God, as we gather around your word to learn about your kingdom come, we pray that you would open our eyes to where we need to invite you to come and be king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We were heading out of New York City, unfamiliar territory for us. I'm not sure who had the bright idea of going into Rockefeller Center just a couple weeks before Christmas. But after that fiasco, we were heading back home when we heard four of the most frightening words I've heard in my life. Searching for new route. Searching for new route. Searching for new route. Our GPS had gotten lost. What do you do when your GPS gets... I mean, this was before we had smartphones. Like, we had something called a Garmin. You might find them on some Amish buggies somewhere. It's that old. And I realized this thing was searching, seeking, trying to find its way. In order to get where we belonged, it had to be seeking for something. Finally, just to conclude the story, we found somebody with an Oklahoma license plate and followed him out. We figured he's got to be heading the same direction, right? But the GPS had gotten lost, and it was constantly seeking. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today, the seeking. We're in this series, Kingdom Come, God's design for the church in Acts. See, we're all craving this taste of heaven. It's all around us. Mike, in Sunday school, you talked about false spiritualism. It's because we all are craving that taste of heaven. We're craving heaven here on earth. Well, folks, this is it. The church. Now, we are an imperfect taste. Because we are imperfect people still. But someday it will all be perfect. But for now, this is God's appetizer for heaven. This is him showing us a little bit of what it's like when his kingdom comes. So we've been looking at the book of Acts with this question in mind. What does God's kingdom look like? What is God's design for the church? And we're looking in the book of Acts, and we're going to see today that the church, God's kingdom, is filled with people who are seeking. We're going to be looking at Acts 1, 12 through 26. So go ahead and open there now if you have a copy of the scriptures. If not, we actually have a gift for you. We have a Bible, has all sorts of helps in it, where to start, why read it, and how to read it. If you wanted to read through the Bible in a year, it has a plan to do that as well. And that's free of charge, so please just see us before you leave. We want to get that into your hands. But the text will be up on the screen as well. And Acts is the kind of Bible writing we call narrative. It shares stories. It doesn't necessarily give express commands of us. What it does is give us examples of brothers and sisters of the church going through situations much like we are facing or what we will face. And last week, we walked through the first 11 verses and saw that the church, God's kingdom, is a body of believers witnessing about the kingdom come, working through the power of the Holy Spirit and waiting for the return of Christ. And Jesus' followers had just watched him go up into heaven, and two angels had come down and reminded them that there was a work to do. And that is where we pick up, starting in verse 12. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." That's about 3/4 of a mile. "When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." Just to clarify, that is not Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. That's another Judas. Talk about an unfortunate name choice. But his name is Judas, son of James. And we catch the church in these verses in unfamiliar territory, in a time of transition, a time of waiting, a time of change. Because their leader had left, And he had promised them the Holy Spirit to come and guide them. Well, he hadn't come yet, and Jesus had already left. So they are in a waiting period. In fact, Jesus had told them, go into Jerusalem and wait. For the past 3 years, they had relied on Jesus for everything, from their itinerary every day to their food, where they would lay their head, what they were going to do that day, what he was going to teach, how in the world they were going to get there to begin with. They were depending on him, and now their leader is gone. Can you imagine the panic and fear that might be setting into them right now? Can you imagine this upset of 3 years I've depended on this guy and now he's gone? And the Holy Spirit he's promised hasn't come down yet. Now that he's gone, what are they going to do? What's next? Their leader was no longer with them, so they could elect another one over them, correct? Or they might have thought to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but Jesus had told them expressly, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit before you start ministering, before you start witnessing. And maybe, just maybe, they should find a hiding spot, because Jesus did talk about a coming persecution. If they hated Jesus enough to kill him, his followers aren't going to have a much better deal. So maybe they should find a really good hiding spot, right? Or maybe they would do what we would do, form a committee to decide what they think they should do next. Those would all be logical. Those might all be something that we would do given those circumstances. But Luke paints a very different picture. The church chose a different path. Picking up in verse 14. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. He says here in verse 14 that they were all continually united in prayer. The word translated united or together literally means with one mind, with one passion. There wasn't even a debate about this. The people were united in prayer. They all knew that this is what is next. This is what they had to do. It was imperative for each one of the 120 disciples gathered in that room that they should pray. And they didn't just get together for a short-term prayer. This was long-term. 8-day prayer meeting. How about that? 8 days of praying. Oh, certainly there were greater things they could have been doing, right? Oswald Chambers rightly says, prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. When we pick up our boots and start working, the devil laughs. When we drop to our knees and start praying, he shivers. Because when we are praying, it's not our work that's going to happen. It's God's. See, they knew that without Jesus' physical presence, they desperately needed to seek out God's guidance, God's will. There was no argument about it being an inconvenient time or taking up too much of their schedule. No one argued. They were united in this. They were united in prayer. Their desperate need unified them. Folks, today the church is in desperate need of that same unity. And I'm not talking about ecumenical converging of churches with compromise of doctrine and merging structures so that we are all under one head. But what the church needs is a unity, one corporate body, filled with one spirit, unified under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all that is over all, through all, and in all that we read about in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. The early church committed itself to prayer, a powerful declaration of our dependence on God, and it resulted in unity, of them being together on this. The early church was unified in prayer, and I firmly believe that it is prayer that will unify the church today. When a local body of believers comes together to pray, to declare our desperation for God, to seek God together, then God does a unifying work in us. God's design for his church is to seek his work in prayer. That's the first thing we're going to see today, that God's design for his church is to seek God's work in prayer. Not only did this desperation unite them in prayer, this was persistent prayer. The word translated constantly here means resolute, sometimes obstinate, persistence. This wasn't a dear God, thanks for the food, amen type of prayer, but a prayer based on a profound desperation for God to do his work. The type of prayer that brings beads of sweat to your brow. I've been in the presence of some people that have had some powerful prayers. Crying, tears, holding the chair they're kneeling on so tightly that they are straining. They have white knuckles. And God sees it too. And that's a powerful prayer. But it's a persistent prayer. They didn't have a half an hour meeting. This was all day, every day, for 8 days straight. What would it be like to do that? What would it be like to have these doors unlocked for 8 days straight for us to pray and ask for God to do a work? Would anyone show up? And we have almost double the people they did on our roll. They may very well have come and gone as they needed, but the kingdom of God was joining together to make petitions of their king. See, often great prayer movements start with one or more individuals with a burden to pray, who share that burden with others and keep on praying with them until the blessing comes. But why do we have to keep praying? Is God reluctant to give the blessings? No. Just sometimes it doesn't fit his timetable. Sometimes we aren't ready for the blessing. Sometimes prayer is what gets us ready for that blessing because it puts us in tune with God's heart. Sometimes God uses prayer to change things. Sometimes God uses prayer to change us. And more often than not, as soon as I pray what I'm really asking for and the words come out of my mouth, I realize I really shouldn't want that. Okay, God, change me. Don't change the situation. Change me. And you know what happens? God does. Sometimes God is using whatever is on your heart, whatever is burdening you, he is using it to bring you to himself in prayer. It's that desperate, persistent prayer. If you're not desperate in prayer, I have some bad news for you. You're not desperate for God. If you are not desperate for prayer that unites us to God, that is communication with God, you are not desperate to have a relationship with him. Imagine if I only spoke to my wife as often as you spoke to God. How long would my marriage last? Or if you spoke to your best friend as frequently as you spoke to God, would you be friends that long? Some of you, I know, you would have a thriving marriage in that situation. Because there is no way things happen in this church that happen without God using your prayers to activate it. So for those of you praying, thank you. Thank you. For those of you not praying, let me encourage you to step it up. To be persistent in your prayers. See, J. Edwin Orr, I wonder if that's a relative, he is a revival historian, and he observes, no great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer, Christians persistently praying for revival. Go through the church's history, and no major movement from the Great Awakening to the Reformation, none of it happens without God first initiating it in prayer, being the primer for all that is about to happen. I've heard a statement attributed to Matthew Henry that when God wants to do something special in the world, he first gets his people to start praying so that we see where it truly comes from. In the 1850s, for example, a quiet 46-year-old businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, felt led to start a noontime prayer meeting for business workers in New York City. So every Monday, he would open up the church and pray. The first day, he prayed alone for the first half hour. By the end of the hour, six other men had joined him from four different denominational backgrounds. The next week, 20 people showed up. The week after that, 40 people showed up. Soon, they decided to meet daily and the group swelled to over 100 people. Pastors who had come to the prayer meetings started doing morning prayer meetings in their own churches every day. And eventually, there were some 10,000 people meeting daily in New York City alone. This swept across the nation to a movement we now know as the Great Awakening. And in 2 years' time, from 1857 to 1859, they estimate some 2 million people came to the Lord, with a population of 30 million in the country. 2 million. If we saw the same scale of an activity based on prayer in our country today, we would have 20 million people coming to the Lord in 2 years' time. People that are seeking Him. Can you imagine if God chose to do that today? And by the way, I'm not saying we need to force God to move by praying. Oh no, that's not it at all. I am hoping that this is a clarion call, that God is calling us to prayer. God is calling us to desperately seek after Him. Because if my GPS is going to be that desperate to find a new route just to get me home, can you imagine how much important it is, much more important it is, that we be seeking God to help people find their eternal home, to guide them? See, God promises His people in Jeremiah 29, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore you from your captivity." Your whole heart, folks, that shows up in how we pray. That shows up in how we plead for God, for Him to show up. Does your prayer life show that you are desperately seeking for God to work? Or does it show that you are the one that wants to be in control? Or worse yet, that you just want to be comfortable? Are we desperately seeking God to work in our prayer life? Then, Luke goes on to show us the group that has united in prayer. He has mentioned the 11 disciples, sans Judas, of course. And he includes in here 120 followers, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, this is going to be kind of shocking for somebody who is reading this account for the first time, because Judas is not in this mix. This man who had been following Christ for 3 years had been living day in and day out in close proximity to Him, but his family is there. See, Jesus' family did not believe He was the Messiah. His own brothers said in Mark 8, or 3:21 rather, that He was out of His mind. They think He's crazy. Until all of a sudden, here they show up in this faithful band praying. They show up in the kingdom of God, recognizing Jesus as their Savior, that they now need to seek through prayer. This contrast holds two examples for us. This Judas who spent 3 years with Jesus and yet did not end up following Him, and this family that rejected Jesus and then ended up following Him. This holds two examples for Judas. He was the group's treasurer and would help himself to the funds from time to time. He berated Mary Magdalene for using a precious resource to worship Jesus that could have been sold for a great deal of money. And eventually he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. See, he was desperate and he was seeking, but not for God. He was seeking gain. There are Judases in the church today. Many who have the appearance of being faithful followers are secretly far from Him, because they are seeking to gain from Him rather than give to our great God. We may not betray Jesus openly as Judas did, but with a kiss and a wink, we do the same thing. See, anything that we put as a higher priority than Christ, we betray Him every time that happens, just as bad as Judas did. And the graphic description that will follow of Judas's death serves as an example of what awaits those who reject Jesus. Anyone who follows Judas's example will suffer the same fate. Judas walked near to the Lord for 3 years, only to reject him and end his own life in a hopeless realization of the futility of his actions. He had been desperate for gain, but it all became a loss to him. And second, the gospel is capable of changing anyone. We see that in the example of Jesus' family. If God's grace could reach the brothers of Christ who knew him the most intimately, they had grown up with him. They knew everything about him and rejected him. It can reach the greatest sinner and the most ungodly and bring them to Christ. Sadly, we too often jump to conclusions about people that have sinned too greatly or they have resisted the gospel too much. No one, I repeat, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Every one of us is seeking for God. The good news is God is also seeking you. Now, whether you will turn to him or not is a different question. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace because salvation is not based on our merits. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's not like we impress God enough for him to want to save us. It is based on the atoning work of Christ alone. If a person believes that Jesus Christ is the King, the Son of God, who died and conquered our sin, rose again and conquered death, who is up in heaven to be our advocate and preparing a place for us, who will one day return, that person is saved. As Albert Mohler puts it, everyone needs to believe this in order to be saved. Anyone can believe this in order to be saved. From Mother Teresa to the worst human being alive, everyone must believe this in order to be saved. See, no one is ever beyond the reach of God's grace. A person who is desperate and is seeking for God will readily recognize that we are all in need of God and of Christ. That there are no better sinners than others. We are all infinitely worthy of hell, and that's nothing more than that. We are all desperately in need of God. So this group, still waiting for the Holy Spirit, who Christ has promised, and unified together in prayer, the group now turns their attention to a matter that we might handle with a business meeting. Selection of a leader of the group. Their desperation for God even broke into what might seem mundane business to us. The selection of an official, a disciple, to take Judas's place. Starting in verse 16. Peter stands in front of them and says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Pause there for a moment. Had to be fulfilled. Remember this. This is key later on of what Peter is trusting here. Verse 17, "For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.'" Notice, Paul's reasoning here was not because it was a good idea or based on his own perspective. His argument was based firmly in Scripture. He says this had to be fulfilled. Just as Judas had to betray Jesus in order to fulfill these prophecies, the rest of the prophecies must be fulfilled. Peter could have easily said, "Hey, Jesus kind of said to me that he'd build a church on this rock, so y'all better listen up. I think we got to do this." He could have easily pulled that card. But instead he says, "Friends, let's look at Scripture. Let's find God's will in Scripture." Because he bases this entirely on God's word. He says that this has to be fulfilled. Since neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit were present to direct their guidance, Peter rightly looks to Scripture for direction. This shows us that God's design for his church is to be seeking his will in his word. We seek his work in prayer. We seek his will in his word. We follow his commands. And we obey his directives. Peter says in verse 16 that this had to be fulfilled, demonstrating his confidence of the veracity and trustworthiness of Scripture, that no promise would not be fulfilled because God is faithful. this kingdom come in miniature, is desperate to find the will of their king. The kingdom is confident in God's word to guide every matter, even business matters. They seek out God's leadership even in matters that may seem trivial or capable of human accomplishments. And I have to confess a shortfalling here. I hate church business. Period. I'm sorry, financial team, you know this one already. I hate the budget. I don't like it. You know what would be a whole lot easier? Instead of a congregational leadership, just give every decision to me. I'll make the decision. It won't be the right one, but I'll make the decision. It's a whole lot quicker and easier. No. Because I would much rather deal with the spiritual things. I would much rather preach, teach, pray, counsel. Because those are the spiritual things. But at its core, everything in the church is a spiritual matter, first and foremost, even the business. The budget is a spiritual matter. How we handle this building is a spiritual matter. How we handle our agenda is a spiritual matter. Everything is spiritual in the church. So we must seek God's guidance from His Word. We must seek God's will in everything that we do, including how much are we going to spend on gas for the vans this year? Even those matters are of a spiritual concern. Every bit of business, every decision is first and foremost of a spiritual nature. So we must search out what God's Word has to say about it. Search out God's will and wisdom in His Word. It's God's design for His church to be seeking out His will through His Word. And we have the same basis for authority as Peter did here. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's the foundation for everything that we do here. He doesn't say that's the upper echelons, that we start building on the apostles and prophets after we've got the foundation of the church constitution done. No, he says that is the foundation from which we build everything up that we do here. This book is the foundational principle in this church. If you strip these walls back, you will find bits of scripture written on the studs. And I'm not using that as a metaphor. It actually, somebody took Sharpie markers and wrote scripture. And as well, pieces of the foundation, if I'm not mistaken. That there is, through and through everything that we do, flowing through it is the Word of God. Because we want to seek God's will. Not mine, not yours, not anyone else but God's. We seek God's will and we find it in His Word. So that's what they do. They seek out His will in two passages. The first is Psalm 69, which is a prophetic psalm, which looks forward to the cross and anticipates it coming in the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. And Peter quotes verse 25 in Psalm 69, which is an appeal that God would not allow the betrayer's house to be filled with anyone, that it would be left empty. In other words, that Judas's life and legacy would be terminated and completely null and void. Then Peter takes Psalm 109 as another psalm, looking forward to the betrayal of Jesus, asking that another would occupy his position. The kingdom, small though it may be, quickly and strongly responds, seeking out men that are qualified for this position. But they didn't do it until they looked for God's will in His Word. Therefore, he says in verse 21, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time of the Lord Jesus and went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen." These qualifications are simple. This man would have to be a peer with the other apostles. How could he be counted with them unless he had been through what they have been through? And then they must have witnessed his resurrection. As a side note, there's a modern movement called the Apostolic Church that believes that there is apostleship for the church today. Suppose the apostles, the original 12, came up with a curriculum for what was required of an apostle. Oh, look, they did. Now, let's take that curriculum and apply that. Is anybody here about 2,000 years old? No? And you weren't at the River Jordan? No? You weren't there at the resurrection? No? Okay, then we can be pretty sure that apostleship as the apostles saw it isn't for today. That's a bonus for today, okay? Has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it's something that is extremely pertinent and relevant to our society here, actually. No shots fired, but honestly, there is no apostleship anymore in this regard. The first standard makes sense. He's going to have to be their peer, but why the emphasis on the resurrection? Why did he have to witness the resurrection? It's because of the resurrection of Christ that the church is a taste of heaven. He died and rose again to be a type of first fruits, to be a sample for us of his life to come. In his resurrection, he proved that death no more has any sting or any victory in us. His resurrection is the same resurrection that we look forward to. So he must be a witness to the resurrection of Christ in order to be able to attest to its truth, to the hope that we now have. Using these standards, they arrive at these two qualified men, Joseph and Matthias, and realize that once again they are facing uncertainty. So how do they respond this time? It appears both men were equally qualified based on these two specifications, so they couldn't exactly say which one of them is better. How do they seek it? How do they seek God's will? By once again turning to prayer, asking God to show which one of these two he has chosen. Their prayer is simple yet effective. They recognize that God is omniscient, he knows all things, and is more than capable of making this decision for them. This shows us that God's design for his church is to seek God's way in church business matters, even leadership. Seek God's way in everything. In this acknowledgement, they recognize their own lack of wisdom and insight in making this significant decision. Their humility and seeking of God's will demonstrates that the church is not built on human authority, nor is it the result of human ingenuity. They are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is king over this kingdom. Jesus Christ is king over this kingdom, so we seek him. And the right, he has the right to order his people as he sees fit. God's design is for his church to seek God's way in our leadership. So they pray, asking God to show them which one of these men he has chosen, picking up in verse 25. He says, to take up the place of apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place. So they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They start off with prayer. Prayer is critical to every decision we make in this church. Any decision we make that is not soaked and wrapped in prayer, I'm sorry, it's bound to fail. Because if it is not in touch with God, if it is not seeking God's will and doing it in God's way, it will not be God's work. We must soak it in prayer. Jesus spent the night in prayer before choosing his 12 disciples. Now, if anybody could have done it on his own authority, Jesus was it. And yet he spends the night in prayer. In Luke and Acts, prayer was the first step of making any decision in the life of Christ and the church. Prayer is important before making any decision because it gets us in tune with God so that we are receptive to his voice. Yet, what do we tend to do with decisions? Okay, does it fit in the budget? All right, who's going to man it? How are we going to organize it? Do we need a sign-up sheet? Are enough people interested in it? Will the people like it? Is it going to be popular? Is it actually going to do anything in the church? Have we prayed about it? Have we prayed? Today, many churches and groups have fine-tuned their procedures for selecting leaders. We would have had an entire form for Matthias and the other guy to fill out. An application process, maybe even a search committee. Would we start off with prayer? I want you to know that we did. In our search for the next youth and family pastor, as well as our search for the lead pastor, the leadership team soaked it and bathed it in prayer before we even started. because we recognize if it's based on us, we're in deep trouble. But if it's in God, there's nothing we need to fear. Nothing we need to be concerned about. But note, there were qualifications. So I'm not saying don't have qualifications for these people. They had two qualifications. But if ultimately we're relying on qualifications, all we're doing there is weeding out those that are unfit for that role. We're not choosing God's man with qualifications. We are doing it we are seeking out God's man. But often, seeking God's guidance in prayer is a mere formality, isn't it? And God, if you could just make sure that your will is done, amen. It's not a vitally important aspect of the selection process. In a few weeks, 2 weeks after next Sunday, we will be making a vote on whether or not we believe God has called Micah and Jane to come here and serve. Now, I take that back. Called Micah to serve. Jane, your only role would be to be the wife to Micah and support him and serve as any member in the church, just to clarify that behind the pulpit. We're going to be making an important decision in 3 weeks. Four. Pray. Seek God's work by praying. Find His will in God's word and pray. After seeking God's guidance in prayer, His disciples cast lots, which is a common practice. And some think it's mysticism. It was not. It was kind of like our flip of the coin. There would be marks made on a piece of stone or wood, and they would be cast, and whatever pattern they made would be interpreted to determine God's will. And in fact, Proverbs 16 talks about the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from God. So the whole idea is God is determining how these fall in order to give us direct guidance. So not only are they desperately seeking God through prayer, they're even using lots to try to get this direct intercession. Now, please don't think this is what we do in elders' meetings. You will not walk in there and find dice unless we've changed modes. That might be a lot easier. If it's higher than six, it's a yes. If it's lower, it's no. I don't know. We might. No, we won't do that. This is not how we make decisions anymore, nor in the New Testament do we ever read of anybody using lots ever again. This was primarily Old Testament. What changes is, spoiler for next week, the Holy Spirit comes and changes everything. He becomes the guide and director. The Holy Spirit becomes what makes the decisions in the church. Now that unleashes a whole slew of things that, yes, we will talk about the next time we're in this passage in Acts chapter 2. Once the Holy Spirit came, He becomes the guide of the church. Suffice it to say that this was their way of getting God's unmistakable input on the matter. They were, again, desperately seeking God's will. But the use of lots comes only after prayer and seeking God's word. Then, the lots had to be soaked in prayer, and it had to be supported in God's word. That prayer shows that we should be looking for most in a leader. They say, Lord, You know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two You have chosen. In verse 24, the believers had found two people with suitable external qualifications. These guys fit the bill. But those qualifications would be useless if the person's heart was not right. You know, we could have somebody that looks perfect for the role, get them in and find out this was a bad choice. Because they look great on the outside, but over time we've actually found out probably not the best guy. He doesn't have the character. And if after 3 years these guys don't know Matthias's or the other guy's heart, so much so that they need to ask God for it, let us be careful to do the same. That God would show us who He has chosen in any matter, what His decision is. Let us seek God's heart. See, only God knows what the hearts of people hold unerringly. So they asked for God's help. They were once again united in seeking God's work through prayer because of what they had seen in His word so that they could have His way in their leadership. From beginning to end of this account, we see the church searching, searching, seeking God's will. That is God's design in His kingdom come, that we be seeking. Seeking God's work in prayer, seeking God's will in His word, and seeking God's way in leadership. In other words, everything we do is about seeking Him. Period. End of discussion. If it is not seeking God, seeking to invite Him into somebody else's life, seeking to become closer to Him, caution about having it in your life. Because everything we seek either draws us closer to God or pulls us farther away from Him. Didn't Jesus say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you"? If it's important to life, seeking God will bring it to you. When we seek God, all the other things are added. See, why would God design His kingdom to come to be this way? Nobody wants to be desperate or needy, because this looks an awful lot like something we would rather not be. It looks weak, doesn't it? I'd rather be independent, standing on my own. I don't need anything or anyone. Well, folks, it's because the church and the kingdom come is not about us. It's about Him. It's about God. This all points to Him. It's not about us appearing strong. It's about us showing the strength of our God and King. It's all about our King. Unlike Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, it's not about these wonderful knights in this great kingdom of Camelot who just so happens to have a good king. It's about the King that fights for us that we sang about this morning. He's fighting our battles. So it's not about our strength. It's about Him. Are you seeking Him? Or are you trying to flail in your own strength? Seek God. That is why we seek Him. Because there is no kingdom unless there is a King. It's how you have a kingdom. You have a King. Seek the King. Given that design that we are to be constantly seeking God, what needs to change in your life? I hated this sermon. Because the more I ask myself that question, the more I realize I'm not seeking Him in certain areas. So that means there's something else I've got to work on. Guess what? You're going to have to go through that the rest of your life. It's called progressive sanctification. There's a million-dollar word for it. That each one of us is progressively surrendering more of our life to this King. Are you seeking Him? Are you dedicated to persistent prayer? When you face uncertainty, what is your first choice of action? If it's not prayer, friend, you're skipping a step. You're searching for a route without having the connection. Do you allow God's word to inform you of God's will, or are you settling for your own thoughts, feelings, and will? What might this seeking mindset change here at Grace as a church? Are we joining together in persistent prayer? Does the state of our prayer meetings indicate that we take corporate prayer as seriously as the early church did? What is the state of our prayer meetings as they are, say, about us? What would change in our business meeting agendas if we relied so heavily on prayer and God's word as they did? Can you imagine the work of God that we might see if we united corporately as a church in prayer? If 170 to 200 people can come here on Sunday mornings, if we join together in prayer, can you imagine what God would do with that if that is where it starts? We might be in for another great awakening. And I sense it. I do sense churches coming together for prayer, and I am excited to see what God does through His people seeking Him. There are people here in this church that are praying. You are my prayer warriors. You're the powerhouse of the church. Maybe you are here today, and you've never looked for God, never cared what His will was in your life, never even thought about seeking God. We are always seeking something. Every one of us is seeking something: power, money, love, affection, appreciation, respect, power. Friend, remember where that got Judas, when he put something over God, seeking something over God. He didn't think he needed Jesus, so he traded him in for something else, and it ended up costing him his life. Because he realized 30 pieces of silver can be spent so quickly. A life can be spent so quickly. Seek something infinite in value. Seek God in his kingdom come. Folks, thank you for your patience. I know this has gone long. Seek God. If you have come here seeking an order, you've come to the wrong place. If you've come here seeking wonderful worship, which you will find here, that's not what we're about. If you've come here seeking God, let that be our cry. That in our worship, in the preaching, in the prayer, in everything that we do, God, that we seek and find him. Join with me in prayer if you would. Great King of all that exists, we bow before you. God, awaken our hearts to know just how desperate we are for you. Tear down those things we put up in your place. Put within our hearts a longing for you. Make us uncomfortable about making any decision without getting your input first. Make us people of your word. Let it live richly in and amongst us. We want you to lead. We want you to be king, that we might show the kingdom come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.